Good to see you all tonight. Happy that you made it. We have some folks that the weather's keeping them in tonight, just the concern of getting out on the road, so much rain. But I'm glad that you've made it. I'm glad you're here. Visiting with us is Mike Willis. I'm going to ask him to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather with saints this midweek to study from your word. We pray that you will be with Brother Greer as he leads us in the study, that we might be edified and strengthened from our time together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for all the sacrifices he made and your own love for us to send him to die on Calvary, that we might have the hope of eternal life. And for your word that reveals all that to us, we give you thanks. We pray that you will bless the ones who are sick and ill and unable to be out, not only at this congregation, but our own as well, that you will bless them with the healing, that they might be able to resume their work among the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Lesson 14 is where we are as we are finishing up here, getting close to finishing up the third missionary journey of Paul. And so as we left out on Sunday, we were in Acts chapter 20. And we've given some discussion already to the first part of that text. But spending just a little bit of time there, verse 7 and following is where we'll be going. Let's just remember where we are and where we've been. So Paul arrived in Troas after leaving Philippi, making his journey on the way back, and has stopped there, waited for 7 days, the first day of the week, and met with the disciples that assembled there. And I've tried to imagine what that must have been like for those disciples. It was the first day of the week. That was a good day. And to be able to be together and to break bread together, but to have an apostle of Christ with them there for that day to teach and to preach. Paul was leaving the next day, remember, because he's intent on getting back to Jerusalem. And he's willing to be there by the day of Pentecost. And, of course, part of his intensity in getting back is the relief funds that he and the companions that's with him are carrying to get back there. So we take up in our reading chapter 20 of Acts and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. Well, let's stop there. As we were leaving on Sunday, I said, here's something for us to think about as we get into this lesson. I just want us to think a little bit about breaking of bread and the way that it's used in the text, and how it might be used in some other passages. Sometimes I think there's some confusion about what the term might be saying. It's used, it seems to me, in two different ways in the New Testament, breaking of bread. And what's the difference? So we have a few passages there just to briefly look at. Maybe you've already done that. And let's talk about what is the difference here in the way this term is used, breaking of bread. Let's look at a couple of passages, then I'll be looking for your comments. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, we don't find the term breaking of bread used as it is used in some other texts, but maybe this will give us some idea of some usage here. See, 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Breaking of bread is not the term that's used, but we see a point here that can be made about bread being broken. A relationship here to the Lord's Supper is what is being considered. We've looked recently at chapter 11 as we were talking about and studying about the Lord's Supper in were several lessons. That's coming up very quickly here in the text in chapter 11, verse 20. Here's a reference. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what they should have been doing. But remember how they had abused the Lord's Supper. Just identifying some of the overall context, the idea of the Lord's Supper. And of course, verses 23 through 27, where Paul was trying to emphasize again what the Lord had said about that Lord's Supper. And so the text we read, the bread which we break, most would understand is speaking about the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 11, that's what it's talking about. Just putting that in the back of our mind. Let's go to another text. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we are going here to, verse 35 is where we'll be reading. The event that's taking place is after the resurrection of Jesus. He's walked on the road with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they were coming along, they came to a point where he sat with them and he ate with them. And as they're explaining the story later, they're surprised they didn't. They couldn't believe that they didn't know and recognize that. That was, in fact, the Christ whom they were with. And it was Jesus, in verse 30, speaking of him, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Kind of sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? But is that what it's talking about? Look a little farther, verse 35. Remember, they were just eating a meal is what they were doing. And in verse 35 it says, and they were told about the things which had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. This is when the two men were explaining to the other disciples, we were with Jesus, we saw him. And the point just that I'm wanting to make here is that here's this term, breaking of bread. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper that I can see, but it was about a meal that they were eating. Context makes a big difference, doesn't it? And that's something that we have to see and to understand with this. Let's look at a couple of other passages, and then I would be happy to get some comments you might have. We're going to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here, this is after about 3,000 had been baptized. This is after the preaching of the apostles and now some explanation about some things that the new disciples were doing. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, I wonder what that is. Look at verse 46. It goes on. And continuing with daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, some comments. Breaking of bread. What's it talking about in verse 42 and in verse 46? Is it all the same thing? Are we talking just exclusively about the Lord's Supper? And how do we know? What would you say?
Well, we know by the context.
Oh, go ahead, Rick. Go ahead.
We know by the context, I think. The first time it's mentioned there in Acts chapter 2, it appears to be talking about things they did in conjunction in worship with one another, and the breaking of bread, I believe, in that context, would be the Lord's Supper. In the following section, I don't think, without the context, I think it would be difficult to tell which
yes.
it is. The following context, they're going from house to house. It sounds to me as if they're just spending all their spare time together and having meals together and things such as that. And I think that's what we have to see there.
Yeah, okay, good. Les?
Well, we say the same basic words in different contexts all the time. Gina calls me to eat. He says, Les, it's time to eat. Well, when someone presides over the Lord's Supper, they might say something very similar, and they say, this time has been designated to eat the Lord's Supper. But there's two different contexts, but eating is taking on. So that was apparently a common way of expressing the time to eat, whether it's a common meal or a religious meal, if you will.
Well, you know, it wasn't that many years ago when I can remember hearing some of the older folks say, you want to come by the house and break bread. Country folks. I mean, I've heard that. You know, now I haven't heard that in a while. But even in our time, I've heard some folks say that. Just what's what you're saying. Frank?
This is the verse in Acts 24:35. Is it, are they looking back to when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper?
Where'd you say, Frank?
24:35.
Acts 24? There you go. Okay. You're giving me a hard time there, Frank. Luke 24 in verse 35. Tell me your question. What was your question again?
Is it maybe they're looking back to when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper?
I don't think that's it. I think the context is they're basically explaining, here's what happened. He was walking along the road with us and we didn't recognize him. And it wasn't until we sat down and he had, going back to verse 30, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened. I think that's my understanding of that, what I see with that. Let's look at one other passage. Let's go to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, because that's where we're at in our study, Acts chapter 20. It's not a point that I want to belabor too much, but you know, sometimes I've had some discussions with people about this very point, some confusion about when it speaks of breaking bread, it's not always referring to the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, I think, is a good example of that. We just read in verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. But then what about verse 11? Now, when he had come up again and had broken bread and eaten, they talked a long while, even till daybreak. Is there a difference here? We find breaking bread twice. We see a difference. How do we know there's a difference? It's the same words. It's the context again.
I'm not sure there is a difference in this context. And the reason I think that may be the partaking of the Lord's Supper if they're going by the Jewish reckoning of time. Mm-hmm. Because it's after midnight. Which I think is possible, but I don't see why they couldn't have gone back up and partook of the Lord's Supper after Paul had given the lesson. I'm just saying it doesn't have to be
right
that they went up and had a common meal together.
Mm-hmm. And I get your point with that. It comes to me when I read through that text as two separate events that took place. Is sort of the way that I'm seeing that. But your point is taken well. So, yeah.
A lot of times churches were meeting in people's houses.
Mm-hmm.
And there were times when we met in houses in churches that I've worshipped in.
Sure.
And you made a distinction between the breaking of bread for the Lord's Supper and what we ate after preaching.
Good point. Done the same thing.
Done. You know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
The word supper is a I ate supper, but I didn't eat the Lord's Supper tonight.
Mm-hmm.
We use supper the same way that we use breaking of bread.
Mm-hmm.
It's a meal.
Yes.
But not always the Lord's Supper.
Good point. Good point. Yes.
Also in verse 7 it said, on the first day of the week, whatever that supper was, or breaking of the bread was, they did it on the first day of the week.
Yes, yes. Which that helps give some definition as well,
yes.
Contextually, to what that was when the disciples came together for that purpose.
Right.
Good point. Earl?
As far as verse 11 goes, I can see it. I can see the argument being made either way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it would be hard.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be hard-pressed to be dogmatic about it.
Yes.
I can certainly see how that could have just been a common meal that they had. I even have a note here that I made somewhere along the line that this could possibly have been a very early breakfast that someone could pick up. I can see that, but I could also see that maybe they had not partaken of the Lord's Supper yet, and they went back up and did that.
I understand. I wouldn't want to press the point too hard. I do. It's interesting to try to put in your mind, as we've done, as we've gone through our study, of some of these events as they're taking place. Paul's desire to be at Troas, he spends several days there so he can meet with the disciples on the first day of the week. And then he's there and he preaches, and it's late in the evening, and here someone falls out of the window and falls out into his death. And you would think, on one hand, okay, what a tragedy. This puts a damper on the day. But it's turned into something else, you know, as these events unfold. Paul goes down and embraces him. And he says to the brethren, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And yet the text said that he was down, he was as dead. And so as I read that over several times, it reminded me of a couple of other instances. Anything else come to your mind about someone who has been as dead or is dead and raised to life? I mean, there was a couple of Old Testament passages, more or less, that really came to my mind on this. You may think of something else.
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah and Elisha. In two cases here where there was someone who they went to, of course, by the power of God, laid out on them, and life came back to them. It doesn't say here that Paul laid out on him, but embraced him and saying, do not trouble yourself, life is in him. And then he was brought back up to this upper room. And you just try to imagine, you know, what those disciples saw and what they understood from that and the encouragement that that would bring. Think about that for just a moment. Again, as we've talked about in some instances, the idea of miracles and some things that's happened here. Here, God has enabled Paul to perform yet another miracle for the purpose of verifying the gospel, the power of God. I mean, that's been demonstrated now for these disciples before Paul leaves in the morning.
Wouldn't it be something if you missed that service?
You know,
they didn't have texting and all that to get the information out, but can you imagine? You won't believe what happened.
Yeah, that's right.
Talked about it.
Let's look a little farther in our text here. So we're going back on the road here again as we get into verse 13 of chapter 20. And as we've been doing, as we've, our purpose, at least part of our purpose as we've gone through these missionary journeys, is to consider a little bit about the places that Paul went through. And on some of the cities, we've spent a fair amount of time trying to understand some things that of that day, what we might know. Well, here we are on the road from Troas to Miletus. That's the next section of this journey. Let's read a little bit, verse 13. And when he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders himself, intending to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting here that temporarily Paul and his travel companions went different ways. Any idea on why? I mean, why would you suppose that they kind of went different ways here for this part of their journey? I mean, I guess all I'd be saying is your guess is as good as mine, because I really don't know, you know, why that was the case. I mean, perhaps there was some reason in Paul's mind. Let's come back here and let's think a little bit. Look at our map and just kind of get our bearings on where we're going here on this part of the trip. As we've come back here to Troas, they were there 7 days. And there are some who are going to go by vessel, by ship, and are going to come around this way down to Assos. And Paul comes by road from Troas. And here's a portion of that road. Did it look exactly like this in Paul's day? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that. But it gives us an idea. This is part of the road that he would have been traveling along. It would look at least something similar to this. And then from they came together from Assos to Mytilene. And Assos, this is an interesting town or place. And there's still a village or a town there. It doesn't appear to be very big. Right along that Aegean Sea, and you're on top of the Acropolis here, kind of looking back down. You can see some pieces and remnants of the old city below. We'll get some other views of it here. Here's some things that I thought this was kind of interesting. Just sidetrack here for a minute. Aristotle spends a short time here, maybe about 3 years, teaching in the academy there. And he was kind of the head or the chief of some of the philosophers that were there in the school. And they were busy about the work of zoology and biology. That's kind of interesting to me. So that goes back a lot longer than I would have thought about. And so when the Persians attacked Assos, Aristotle left. He went to Macedonia. He had friends there. And so he went to where, to Macedonia, where which was ruled by his friend King Philip of Macedon. And so he stayed there and kind of became the tutor of Alexander the Great. And so that's a little bit of the history of some things that happened there that time and in that region. So here are some of the walls up on that mountain on the upper side of the city that go back to the 4th century B.C. And, you know, it's, as we have seen in some other places, just amazing to me, you know, to see some of these things like this. 4th century B.C. This is there when Paul was there in his time. And 3rd century B.C. theater, which is right here. We're going to get a better view of it in a minute. And you can still see some of those walls that are up here. Part of the agora, the marketplace, I think, is the kind of in between in that area right in there. Here's from the top side of that theater looking back. You can see its proximity now to the sea. It's not that far off. And so it gives us a little bit of a mind's eye of some of the things that Paul would have seen, you know, when they came here, when they landed here. This is, again, from the upper part looking back down in the theater and part of the agora, the marketplace. This goes back to 2nd century B.C., some of these ruins. Something found from the temple, which is up on top, that's in a museum in Paris now. But this temple was interesting to me. The temple of Athena dates back to 530 B.C. You know, we've said before, sometimes, you know, in this country, you know, you go to the East Coast, there's some really old buildings on the East Coast of our country. They're like 300 years old, okay? Not so old. You know, here we're looking at stuff 6th century B.C., and so on the Acropolis, the high hill above the city, was this temple that was quite prominent, not just here, but for others who came here for worship. It's on the highest hill, and it said it was something that you could see. Well, there's an island on the other side that maybe we see, we'll try to take note on our map. They sailed between that island and what we would call Turkey, you know, today. And so from the island over here, they could have seen this temple, you know, that was here. It was a good-sized temple. There's only 6 pillars that's there now, but there are 38 pillars. You can sort of tell as you go around, 38 pillars, you know, to this temple. So it was a fair size, not as big as some others that we've seen, but it's something that was very prominent, you know, for the region. Athena, well, she was the goddess of wisdom, handicraft, and warfare. And she was not just here, but she was in some other places too. Athena, some have said she probably got her name from Athens. And that would seem to make some sense to me. And she was usually shown wearing a helmet and holding a spear, and there were certain symbols that followed her. And it made its way to some coins, which is, again, one way we know a lot of things about how some certain things looked in that time, was found on coins or in reliefs. This statue here of Athena is first century. It doesn't go all the way back to that, you know, 6th century temple we were just looking at. But it goes back to 1st century. So, in present day, Aeos, you could go there and travel there today. Brother Willis, have you been there?
I've been nearby, but not through these. This is interesting.
Yeah, okay. This was just going through, looking at some of these pictures and trying to gather some information. This was very interesting to me. You know, this city and some of the ancient ruins here, which are not excavated as far as some other places that we've gone in our travels, but enough to know that there was, you know, a significant city there. And with the temple, of course, it was a place that some people came because of the temple would have brought them there. And this is the present day, you know, kind of a mix of the old and the more modern that's there. But from Aeos, we go to Mytilene. You know, which kind of brings us down on, here's that island, okay, of Lesbos or something. I don't know how you'd say it exactly. But it's on the south side of that island. Now, there was a time where that whole island was called Mytilene. But it would seem that in our text here, and in that period of time, it was the city that was on the southern side of the island that they made a stop at. And no, you know, don't have a lot of information as far as some of the old things about the city, but just a side of here's the modern city and the harbor area that you would come in. There were two harbors on that island and around Mytilene back in the ancient times. A city kind of known for its art and culture and some things like that. Like a lot of cities, kind of suffered through a lot of battles and wars and being overtaken by one group and then another, you know. But it is the capital city now of that island. It's part of Greece today. But as we've seen some other places we've been, you know, it was held by a Greek empire long ago, then by the Romans, then the Ottomans or the Turks, and conquered in a major way by the Turks in 1462, but now is held by the Greeks again. Now, some places we've been in Turkey where we have found, like, the population that is primarily all Muslim, it was interesting to see here that there are 14 mosques in the city or in that area, but there are 7 churches. There's a Christian presence there. And in fact, it's the seat of one of the metropolitan bishops for the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so there is still that, we'll just say, Christian presence that can be found there. Well, let's go a little farther. They sailed by the island of Chios on their way. Not a lot of information about that. And went to Samos. Here's the modern city again. You know, it's a of some size. There's some ruins found here, but the modern city is over top of most of the old city. But there's some interesting things that have been found that takes this city back to some very, very old time. You know, a lot of some mosaic floors have been uncovered, you know, going back to Byzantine and beyond period of time. Right here, this was something that was interesting, taking the ancient city back. Here we go, to the 6th century B.C., again, a place of worship. No, I'm sorry, 8th century. This temple area goes back to the 8th century B.C., which that takes us back farther than some of the places that we have visited as we've come through in some of our journeys. This was interesting. We've talked at times about Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, okay? Which would be in the late 8th, early 7th century B.C. Well, there's a tunnel here in Samos that goes back to about the 6th century B.C., a 3,400-foot tunnel. Instead of an aqueduct, they went through the mountain to bring water to the city. And from an engineering standpoint, something that just fascinates me is it's a straight tunnel. You know how hard it is to have a tunnel 6 feet wide to meet like this? Well, they did as they got close to the end, kind of turn out like that and then kind of came into the side. That's how they did that. But still, coming in a straight angle such as that and meeting up in the 6th century B.C., just kind of interesting to me to see some of those things. Trogyllium, I couldn't find much about this. I mean, even exactly where it is at. It's on the coastal side of Turkey. So as we've been coming down through, sort of like through a channel, there are some stops that would be in what we call Greece today and some stops that would be in Turkey over on the other side. And then in the next day, they made it to Miletus, which is about here. It's not actually on our map, so I put it in. Not to Ephesus. We've been there before. We spent some time there, remember? But now on this way back, Paul is coming down here to Miletus. And this is an interesting story. Again, a story of some size and significance in that day of long ago. A seaport city of that time, but like we've seen of Ephesus and some other places, not a seaport city now. For some of the same reason, the silt has filled in the harbors. And in fact, there was more than one harbor back in the day. This was kind of the primary one. It was called Lion Harbor. And this is part of the center part of the harbor. Of course, look, it's all kind of filled in now. It's not a harbor now. A little closer look at where there was a statue that was there. Lion. It was called Lion Harbor for a reason. What's the idea? Let me turn it around here a little bit. I'm doing all the talking. What was the significance of lion? I mean, it's not just this city, but it was kind of prominent in a lot of places in that time. Strength, yeah, strength. It was a sign of strength. The Egyptians used a lion as a sign of strength a lot in some of their things. And some have said that that's kind of where the design of some of these lion statues perhaps came from. I don't know. This lion that you see, you know, right here is in a museum in Paris, dated 6th century B.C. It's made of marble, and it came from the city of Miletus. There's still a lion left in Miletus. Is this one right here. It's deteriorated a lot, and it doesn't quite look as pristine. But here's just the idea of Lion Harbor. It's what was there in that harbor when people, you know, came in. It was prominent on the coinage of the day of long ago. Gives us a little bit of insight of just the significance of that. The synagogue area has been uncovered in the ancient city of Miletus. And when you see a theater of this size, it tells us something again just about the prominence and prosperity of the city in ancient days. And so from this theater, you can see the parts and portions of town. I believe it's kind of in this area here, more of the agora or the marketplace over on that side. Just another quick view of that, the theater. And then another view of that marketplace from the theater looking across. And I just want to kind of point out, like, you know, these columns standing here. This is kind of like the main street, and there are some portions of the columns standing there and going up and down this way. And it might make us wonder a little bit, like, what did that look like back in the day? When you see those columns that would form a stoa, or like a covered porch or walkway. We've seen that in some other cities we've gone through. And it would appear that in this city, that in the market area, part of it was covered, you know, which is kind of interesting. And here is how one artist kind of said, you know, taking those dimensions and where the columns were at, and that maybe it looked a little bit like this. You know, this was the marketplace and what was covered, and then the residential area, so to speak, kind of back that way, Miletus. And that's where Paul lands and where our story is going to kind of continue there just a little bit. Thoughts? comments. We spent a little bit of time on that, but that's just where they were traveling. And so if we're going to touch each of those places, we've got to spend a few minutes on that. Miletus. This is an interesting stop. Paul purposed that he wanted to stop here and spend a little bit of time. Remember, he's very tight on time because he's trying to get to Jerusalem. And we notice he went by Ephesus, that he didn't make any efforts to go there or to stop there, that we know, but he went to Miletus and then sent for those elders from Ephesus to come see him. Let's read again. We're going back to our text, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but declared it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I didn't actually intend to read that whole thing because we can't deal with all that tonight. But I didn't want to stop. That story just all flows together. And so we start thinking then about this meeting with the elders from Ephesus. Why would we suppose he didn't go to Ephesus to talk to them? Instead of calling them down, why would we think he did this?
It was said why. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for
Pentecost. He's on a mission to get to Jerusalem. There's a time constraint. Well, what would have happened if he went to Ephesus?
Did he have trouble in Ephesus?
Well, there was some trouble in Ephesus. That was one reason why he left there. There was quite a stir, remember, when he left there. Well, and he spent 3 years there. Go ahead, Neil.
The last time he was there, he stayed an awful long time.
He was there a long time, so he knows these brethren. You know, and some that might make it kind of hard to go in for a short visit and leave. But he had some things to say to the elders. You suppose he knows these men? Seems to indicate that he does. These are men that he knows and understands, and they know him. And he has an important message for them. So the meeting with the elders, he calls them. They come the 30 miles or so down to see them. This is going to be, or is, a farewell address to them. It's an address that is on one hand full of sympathy and tenderness, and on the other hand full of dire warning. It's a powerful message that he has for them. It meant that undoubtedly there is a special relationship that's been formed here, and it's with some urgency that Paul has these things to say. Now, here's the question that we have on our outline. What did Paul remind them about his time in Ephesus? What did he have to say about that? Yeah. You saw the way I lived among you. You know, I was there for 3 years. You saw the way I lived, and it's, which is a powerful statement, perhaps in some different ways, several ways. I don't think Paul was bragging in any way, but he's making a statement to them, you know my reputation. You know how I worked among you. You know, and you saw and you heard how I declared the whole counsel of God. There's some powerful things that he's saying to them. What? Why would you suppose he's bringing this up, that he's starting off his message to them this way?
He's contrasting what he did with what he knows what's coming. That there are others who are going to be professing other religious ideas, mm-hmm. and they're doing it solely to boost themselves and their own importance.
Maybe Paul is trying to say, remember what I said, remember what I taught you, remember my attitude when I was there among you. He's calling this to their mind as he's going to give them this warning, or as he gave them this warning about there's problems coming, and it's going to come even from among you. You know, sometimes I think we might be well prepared, or we try to be well prepared for the problems and the evils that can come in from outside. And sometimes we can be ready to try to go after the wolf that comes in the door. But it's those wolves in sheep's clothing that can sometimes crop up among us that can go too far, that maybe we don't see as quickly as we should, that can get a foothold and cause some problems and issues, sometimes even before we realize what's going on. And I think that's what Paul's trying to identify. He says, even among you. That's a sad story to me. But so very real, not just in the time of Paul and these early disciples, but in our day too, it happens. And most of us have seen that kind of thing happen. And it's painful and destructive. And so when we read Paul's warning to these Ephesian brethren of long ago, it was powerful to them. It's just as fitting and powerful to us, something that we have to think about and take hold of. I think we can talk about that some more, you know, on Sunday, Lord willing. I'd like us to take up right there and kind of work our way through the rest of this chapter. There is actually a new outline that we'll be going to next, but I couldn't get it copied tonight. Something happened on the copier. So if you're here for a few minutes and I get that going, maybe you can get a copy tonight, or maybe I should just email that out here and where you can have it before Sunday, because we will get into the next lesson by Sunday. Thank you for your comments. I'm very glad you're here tonight.